The United States military budget, year after year, absolutely dwarfs every other nation on earth. In fact, take the next 10 highest military budgets after the U.S., combine them all, and the U.S. still comes out ahead by quite a hefty margin. There are many reasons for this, but the once productive, efficient, fiscally responsible, and innovative military-industrial complex is now, by comparison, the opposite. There was a time when defense spending had undeniably massive downstream effects. The U.S. military was a major financial force behind the development of world-changing innovations like GPS, nuclear technology, and the internet. However, today, military contracts are often awarded to struggling, ineffective companies simply because the U.S. government does not want them to go bankrupt and therefore lose their manufacturing capabilities. And as a result, a situation has been crafted where many of these companies have become too big to fail, or too big to be allowed to fail, despite the presence of problems that would cause any genuinely private business to go under. And so today, because contracts are virtually guaranteed to these too big to fail defense companies, the government simply tells them what they want, and they do it. And this significantly removes research and development, and it disincentivizes innovation. What's more, the company's profit is usually a percentage of the total cost of the project, which further disincentivizes the efficiency and productivity that is usually required to stay alive in a normal business atmosphere. And while this is but a very small snapshot into one of the many problems here, the result of secure and guaranteed military contracts to these companies, who were once an incredible driving force in advancement and progress, the result has been less productivity, less hard work, less efficiency, less competition, and less innovation. The job security, for lack of better words, has created for many carelessness, laziness, and a take-it-or-leave-it attitude with respect to diligence. And while the illustration is not identical, there are similarities here to our faith and our walk with the Lord. And so one of the many aims that God has for us today is that we don't become listless, careless, or lackadaisical, like a bloated government, about our faith and our walks with Him. You see, 3 weeks ago, if you were here, you know, I very briefly preached on and exulted in the truth, the blessing, and the reality of eternal security. You remember that? And what this essential doctrine teaches is that once you become saved, you cannot become unsaved. You've heard it called once saved, always saved also, but the theological or the doctrinal term for this is eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Our salvation is secure forever. And I believe that with every fiber in my being, no matter what my eyes try to tell me, because it's what the Word teaches. But inevitably, when the glorious reality of eternal security is taught, no matter how well it's taught, there are always those who hear something like this: well, if that's true, then it really doesn't matter how I live. And then some may rightly argue with a statement like this, knowing that it's not a right conclusion, but then they may reject the doctrine of eternal security as a result. Others, perhaps even without knowing it, may slip into inattention or negligence, fully embracing their security without embracing the means of that security, which is spiritually fatal. The God-centeredness of salvation is meant to give us security as we fight and strive and endure and run the race that he has given us. It is not meant to give us security as we check out and kick our feet up and presume upon the grace of God in our lives. I'm going to say that again for some of you note takers. There's not a designated spot on your handout for this, but you can write it in the margins. The God-centeredness of salvation, one of its purposes, is to give us security as we fight and strive and endure and run the race that he's given us to run in this life. It is not meant to give us security while we sit around and do nothing, kick our feet up and presume upon God's goodness and his graciousness towards us. That is not what it's meant to do. And Paul's going to get there. He's going to begin to deal with this at the end of chapter 5 of Romans and continue on with it into chapter 6. But the impression that I believe the Lord has given me is that we cannot let this sit and wait that long. A better balance is needed now, lest some weaker brothers and sisters spiritually detach and wander to their own detriment. Does that make sense? As I was studying and getting ready for the rest of Romans 5, I found myself in Hebrews, which I strongly recommend to everyone as a compliment to this great chapter of Romans. It might as well be a commentary of Romans 5. And as I was in Hebrews, I believe the Lord communicated to me that this is what he desired for this week. And so for today, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3. We're not going to exposit every word in the chapter, but we will cover the whole chapter in part. Today is meant to be a parenthetical message of sorts in between the first two verses of Romans 5 and the next few verses that we'll cover next time. It is not meant to be mainly a deviation from Romans, but it's an attempt to better understand Romans. And so, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see three means or three ways that God accomplishes our assurance and our security. We'll see two a bit later today in Hebrews 3, and we'll see a third means, or the third way, a third way that he does this in the next few verses of Romans 5 next week. And so the main aim, as I understand it for this morning, I'll put it on the screen and you can write it in the margins. The main aim, as I understand it for this morning, is this. I believe the Lord desires for the doctrine of eternal security to give us confidence and assurance that as we press on in obedience and as we press in on Christian disciplines and the means of grace that he has given to us, as we do that, it's meant to give us confidence and assurance that he will carry us through to the end. That's the aim this morning. And that's the goal. But the way we're going to get there is to unpack some of this chapter of Hebrews, looking at two really big ifs that are in this text to calibrate our understanding of eternal security. And then we're going to ask the question, practically speaking, how can I have confidence and be assured of my or of our security in Christ? So if we don't have confidence this morning, how can we begin to move in that direction? And if we do have confidence and assurance in our security this morning, how can we keep it that way? How can we be even more grounded in it? So that's generally where we're headed. And so first, let's go ahead and read the bulk of this chapter for the context, and then we're going to dive in. This is going to be, and it's on your handout, it's verses 1 and 2, verses 6 through 14, and then verse 19. It's not that the rest of the verses aren't important. Some of them are a bit repetitive, and we're going to get our point across with these verses. So if you have your Bibles, just look with me. If not, look at your handout. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. And then skipping down to verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called, today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then skipping down to verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So there's the context. And the first thing I want you to see is that salvation is conditional. Does everybody know that? Not all people will be saved. Only believers. In this text, only those who are God's house, verse 6, and only those who become partakers of Christ, verse 14, experience salvation. In other words, while salvation is available to all people, the only people who are justified in God's sight and who experience peace with God and who become partakers of Jesus Christ himself are born again believers. And therefore, we are right to say that salvation is conditional. Is everybody with me on this very basic truth? And the reason this is important is because I think we hear the word unconditional a lot. We hear the word unconditional so often in Christian circles, so much so that we rarely stop to really think about it. Unconditional love, unconditional acceptance. We're almost programmed to believe that God is for everybody with no conditions and no strings attached. But this is not true. The biblical reality is that some things with God are unconditional and some things are conditional. Election, for example, is unconditional. God elects his people, and it has nothing to do with any conditions that we would or would not meet. Therefore, it is unconditional, or it is without conditions. Common grace is unconditional. Every person who has ever lived has experienced common grace virtually every moment, indeed every second of their lives, no matter how good or how wicked they are or were. This common grace falls on all people unconditionally. The fact that we're breathing is common grace. One aspect of the love of God is unconditional. We read this in John 3:16, where we're told that he loves the whole world and everyone in it. And yet, we know with absolute certainty that the love that Christ has for his bride is not the same love that he has for those in hell. There's a difference. And so here we see that one aspect of God's love is unconditional and another is conditional, meaning it is conditional upon being one of his children. Justification, for example, is conditional. It is conditional upon having authentic faith in Christ. Of course, authentic faith is a gift from God, but it is a condition for justification nonetheless. We are justified by faith alone. And the list goes on and on and on here. And I point this out because in this text, Hebrews chapter 3, we see two big ifs or conditions for salvation. So look with me at these two verses, beginning with the second part of verse 6. It says, and we are his house, that's referring to being saved, we are his house if... Now that's a condition. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So let's take a look at this, this if that's present in the text. And let's allow the rest of the chapter to explain to us why it's so important and how we should understand it. Now, the first thing to notice is that the if we hold fast our confidence and our hope, is a condition for being something now. You see that? We are God's house now. We are God's house, which is just another way of saying we are born again, or we are genuine believers with authentic faith adopted into the family of God. We are God's house if we hold fast our confidence and hope. Like, if you refer to a group of people as y'all, you are a southerner. You don't become a southerner by saying it that way. It's evidence. It doesn't make you something, it's evidence of something. Everybody with me? So when he says you are the house of God, if you hold fast, he's not telling us how to get saved. It's not an evangelistic statement. He's telling us that we are saved if something is true about us. Namely, do we hold fast to our confidence and our hope in God? So if you said this morning, how can I know that I'm a part of God's house and am saved? The answer is not, did you pray a prayer 30 years ago? The question is, where is your confidence now? Where is your hope now? If you have no confidence in God, and if you're not holding fast to your hope in him now, then you have no warrant for claiming to be saved now or in the past. If we hold fast our confidence, we are his house. It defines the house, and it defines the members of the house. Everybody with me? Look at verse 1. The author refers to his readers, to his brothers, his holy brothers, as, quote, you who share in a heavenly calling. He looks them in the eye, as it were, and he says, you are partakers of this heavenly calling. And so then, when we look at verse 6, he means you are those who share in a heavenly calling, and you are his house now, and the evidence of that reality is that you hold fast to confidence in God and hope in him. Let's look at another verse. The second big if in this text is in verse 14. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if, again, that's a big if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's almost identical to verse 6. And if you're paying close attention, you'll notice that for this verse, I'm using the New American Standard Bible because it's the most literal, and I believe it's best to help us understand what's really going on here. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. So being partakers of Christ, verse 14, which is virtually the same as sharing in the heavenly calling from verse 1, which is virtually the same as being God's house from verse 6. Being partakers of Christ is conditional. And the condition for all three of them, which all communicate the same thing, is this. Are we now holding fast our confidence and our hope? Now, notice the wording in verse 14. This is extremely important, and this is why I'm using the New American Standard Bible. It says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold firm to the end. Now notice, the condition in these two verses is future. If we go on now and later, go on holding fast and holding firm until the end. But the effect of this condition, notice, relates to the past. We have become already, back there, previously partakers of Christ. Do you see this? So the point here is not hold fast to confidence and hope in order to become in the future one day what you are not now, namely partakers of Christ. That would be a wrong interpretation It does not say, hold fast so that by your own effort you'll become a partaker of Christ, maybe one day in the end. That is not what it says, despite many choosing to interpret it and many other if statements like these in the Bible this way. That's not what it says. Rather, it says, hold fast. And by doing so, you will show and you will prove and you will make evident and you will demonstrate that you have become already a partaker of Christ. Now, this is really important. Listen very carefully here. This means, and this is one of the main reasons we're here this morning, this means that this inspired writer does not believe that you can truly partake of Christ, share in his heavenly calling, be a part of his house, and lose your salvation. He doesn't believe it's possible. What he believes, what the Holy Spirit, so this isn't just some random guy, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through him is that if we have truly become a partaker of Jesus, we will always be a partaker of Jesus. And maybe that's noteworthy. If we have truly become a partaker of Jesus, we will always be a partaker of Jesus. And you see it very clearly if you just move the if to the beginning. For example, if we have become partakers of Christ, we hold firm to the end. It communicates the same thing. Think about it this way. Given what verse 14 says, and you can look at it again, if in the future we do not hold fast and hold firm to the end, what conclusion should we draw? The answer is not, this would be a wrong answer. The answer is not, even though I was once a partaker of Christ, I am no longer. I was, and now I'm not. That is the exact opposite of what the text says. The text says, if we hold fast our confidence and our hope in God firm to the end, then we have become a partaker. Therefore, if we don't hold fast, then what? We have not become a partaker, regardless of what acts we may or may not have performed, or what prayer we may have prayed, or what faith we may have appeared to have for a time. It does not matter if you looked the part, said the right words, came to church, read your Bible, did good works, and more. If you throw it all away such that you do not continue in the faith firm to the end, and we all know people like this, we all know people who've done this, the conclusion is not that a person can jump in and out of the womb or jump in and out of salvation, gaining it and losing it, gaining it and losing it on the basis of whatever they do that day. That would be wrong interpretation. If a person apostatizes, the only right biblical conclusion, this is an essential, this is not something we disagree on, the only right biblical conclusion is that they never were partakers of Christ. Even if they fooled you, themselves, and everyone else around them for a time. Because authentic faith wrought by God through real regeneration continues. And it does not fail. God does it. And so if you respond by saying, well, if I have to persevere to the end by holding fast, where's my security? How can I be assured and have this confidence that you speak of in this text and in Romans 5 last time? Where is it? And the answer is, it's not in you. And it isn't in anything you've done. Or will do. It's in God and in the promises of God. That is where our security lies. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. The Lord will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, which is virtually the same thing as being a partaker of Christ, Jesus our Lord. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Or my personal favorite, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion If he started it, he'll finish it. And if he doesn't finish it, it means he never started it. And we never were partakers of Christ. Do you see and hear in these verses who the main actor is? Who is it? It's not us. It's God. That's where our security lies. The Lord will sustain you. The Lord will establish you. The Lord will guard us from the evil one. He will bring us to completion. This is about God so that he gets all the glory. Amen. So the text before us says very clearly that if we belong to Christ, if we are really, truly, genuinely, authentically partakers with him, we're born again believers, we're justified by authentic faith, if that is true, then we will persevere to the end. There is security. Praise God. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time is ask two questions. Mainly. Number one, if that's true, Brian, that a born-again believer cannot be unborn and thereby lose their salvation, what is this falling away that the writer speaks of in verse 12? I think this is important because in the same text that teaches eternal security, there's a mention of a falling away. And I don't think I would be doing right by you as a teacher and a pastor if I didn't address it. This concept has always been a source of confusion for many, so we're going to deal with that. And then the second question we're going to tackle is, okay, God will keep me secure to the end. He will see to it that I hold fast. But what is the means of that security? How is God going to accomplish that, and do I play any part in it? And if I do, what does that look like? So that's what we're going to do with the rest of our time, and this text answers both questions. So number one, what is this falling away in verse 12? If a person has never truly participated in Christ, what are they falling away from? And the answer is in the context, dealing with the people of Israel, and it serves as a big flashing warning to us today. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And we see right away in the same verse that the people who are in danger of falling away are not believers, but they are unbelievers. They have an evil, unbelieving heart, even though they're in the church hearing these words. And so this is a serious and urgent warning to us all. In verses 7 through 11, we have a quote from the second half of Psalm 95, and it's a reference to the people of Israel and their experience of relating to God and falling away from him. And so the falling away that can happen to a person today is the same as it was for them. And therefore, to understand this question, we just need to look at what it meant for them. So here's the narrative for those who aren't familiar, and perhaps the conclusion here will come to a shock to you if you've never been taught this. It's heartbreaking. The Israelites are in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Then, through the Exodus, God delivers them from slavery, delivers them from Egypt, and the vast majority of them rebel and demonstrate that they are not true believers, and they go to hell. That's what happened. And so for our question this morning, we're saying, so what happened to them? How did this occur? How is it that they fell away, and what did this look like? Verse 8 says that they hardened their heart. Verse 10 says they provoked God, and also that they always went astray in their heart. And so at the bottom of it all, and this is worth writing down, at the bottom of it all, it's a heart issue. The bottom of it all is not a behavioral problem. That's a symptom. The bottom of it all is a heart issue. And it's important we see this. Verse 9 says that they saw God's works for 40 years. They saw it visibly with their naked eyes. That is how near they got to God. They had seen and experienced firsthand Almighty God work for them. The Red Sea divided before them. The sea buried their enemies. The shirts on their back didn't wear out. The shoes on their feet didn't wear out. Bread came down from heaven, from God himself for their sustenance. Water came out of a rock. God gave them good laws for their enlightenment. Their enemies were defeated on all sides. God gave them leniency and grace and forgiveness when they sinned. They saw God and were led by pillars of fire and smoke. They tasted his goodness, and the power of the Spirit was all over them. And what was the result? They hardened their hearts. God did not say to them, well, you had enough faith to leave Egypt and walk through the Red Sea, so that's enough. Come on and enter my rest. That's not what he says. What he said is verse 11. He swore they would not enter his rest because they stopped trusting him. They stopped hoping in him, and they hardened their hearts against him. And how many Christians today presume upon the grace of God in their lives, just like the Israelites who presumed upon Exodus mercies? It's not enough to leave Egypt. And it's not enough to pray a prayer and get baptized and walk down the aisle and make a profession of faith. Those are necessary beginnings, but if we don't continue, we prove ourselves to be illegitimate, evil unbelievers who will not enter his rest. God gives us the sun and the clouds and the wind and the rain. He gives us children and jobs and food and drink. He gives us good night's rest and sex and medicine and friends and family and so much more. He is wooing us day after day, but when we fall and break our arm, we're so quick to shake our fist and cry out, "Where are you, God?" Oh, we have known the goodness of God. And for those who have experienced in some small way what the gospel can do for us, or who have grown up in Christian homes or sat under biblical solid preaching or had Christian friends and so much more, we have tasted God in part. And this is what a person can fall away from, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. It's not hard to explain what a person can fall away from and never have truly been converted. And this falling and this hardening can happen in such a way that future repentance is impossible because God gives us over. And this is an absolutely terrifying reality. That's why Isaiah says in chapter 55, verses 6 to 7, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." If you have never truly trusted in the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, repented and surrendered your life to him in totality, the word of the Lord to you this morning is this: do it today. Do it while you still can, because there may come a time where you can no longer. Don't harden your heart against God, but respond to his knocking at your door. His patience is great. Oh, how my life is a testimony of the greatness of his patience. His love is steadfast. His cross is more powerful than you can possibly imagine. And he loves to show mercy and compassion to those who will trust and hope in him. If you've never done this and would like to, there will be people up front after the service at the end that you can come and talk with. You can also find me or Bob or Richard. I can promise you there is nothing in this world that would give us more joy than to meet and talk with you and share with you and lead you into Christ. And family, I just ask you to be praying silently for anyone who may be here or anyone who may be listening online, that they would respond, that God would get a hold of them this morning. Amen. And so that's what it means when we hear about this falling away. It is not born-again believers ceasing to be born, becoming unborn, or crawling back into the womb somehow. It is people who have in some measure experienced the Spirit's work in their lives. They've had glimpses of the light of the gospel. They've been enlightened to some degree, but they never truly belonged to Christ. They went out from us because they were not of us. And if they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. The author of Hebrews here is writing to and warning some just like this. They had claimed to believe. They had been baptized. They took communion. They had listened to preaching. And some of them were about to fall away. And therefore, it is possible to know and experience the nearness and the power of God without ever truly trusting him or hoping in him or loving him for who he is. We want what God can do for us. We want to escape hell. We want healing. We want relational brokenness to be fixed or all kinds of things. But we do not want God himself. That's what this means. And it in no way overrules or cancels out eternal security for those who truly have become partakers of Christ. Amen? Now, I began our time this morning by saying I believe this with all my heart. This security is what the word teaches. And yet, there is a tendency among some that when they hear this, it doesn't lead to confident striving and enduring, but rather it leads to carelessness, drifting, and apathy because they misunderstand. Now, this is not God's desire at all, but it is absolutely the desire of our enemy. The enemy wants us to conclude, okay, great, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do. Box checked. Done. And then we check out spiritually. And the person who thinks this way proves that they do not understand what holding fast to the end looks like. And they also completely ignore the warning that was just given to us in our text through the people of Israel. Our Lord's desire is that this would comfort us and give us confidence and assurance while we press on in obedience. It's meant to fuel the fire, not extinguish it. Does this make sense? And so the second question then is this. What is the means by which I will be kept secure to the end? And the answer to this question is important because while we are rightfully quick to answer God, and that's not wrong, it is also right and true to say that God has ordained a variety of means of grace that actively involve our vigilance. For example, God has elected all of his people before the foundation of the world. That's true. And he will reach every single one of them, not losing any. That is true. But the way or the means by which he does this is primarily through his people crossing cultures, risking their lives, and sharing the gospel. In other words, God has ordained the means, not just the end. With me? In our case today, God has ordained that his people all make it to the end, holding fast to our confidence and our hope in him. He has ordained that, and it will happen for all of his people. Hallelujah. But the way that this will happen is not by osmosis. It is by toiling and striving and enduring and holding fast. And every ounce of our striving, this is so key, is blood-bought and grace-enabled. We get no credit here. And yet, the means involve us. Everybody with me still? At least two people are. Good, good, good. So God has ordained that we be involved in the working out of this security. If we check a box of security and move on with our life, we fundamentally misunderstand and we prove most likely that we do not belong to him rather than that we do belong to him. So he's ordained that we be involved in this. And so then the question is, how? What is my role to play, at least according to this text? And what is it that if I'm engaged in, I should be comforted and assured and confident because of that I belong to him? And so there's a twofold goal here, and we'll come back to it. It's not just the means to make it, but it's a means to the confidence that I'll make it. It's both. That's what's going on here. So how do we do this? Number one, we take care. Number one, we take care. So these are fruits of belonging or being in him, and they are God-ordained means of making it to the end. We take care. And this comes from verse 12, where the author says, take care, brothers. You could also say, take heed, or be on the watch, be watchful. 1 Peter 5 says something similar. Be watchful. Something about our enemy roaring, prowling around. Y'all know that one. Now, this is a big, broad concept to take heed or take care or be on the watch. And we could spend all morning on that. But I'm just going to briefly give you three sub-points, three little bullet points as to what this means and how we do it. First bullet point, get and stay in the word lest we drift. Get and stay in the word lest we drift. It's amazing how often this type of exhortation comes up. It is critical. It is foundational to virtually everything else. Get and stay in the word lest we drift. Don't coast. Don't become passive. This world, here's an analogy. This world, or an illustration, and this life is a river, a rushing rapids river that leads to hell. And if we are not swimming upstream against the current, we will be swept away. The Christian life is not one of passivity, but it is one of activity. When we get in the Word, it's incredible what God does through the Word, what the Holy Spirit does to us and in us and through us when we're in his Word, soaking in it, meditating in it, worshiping in it. When we do this regularly, the Holy Spirit grants us courage and endurance and perseverance in the faith. He builds us up, he nourishes us, and he strengthens our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if we're going to persevere, we need to be in the word day by day. And if we don't, if we just rarely open up our Bibles, if we treat it as non-essential, or if we approach it with a kind of half-hearted, lackadaisical attitude, we will drift away from God, whether we realize it or not. In fact, we probably won't realize it. But we will drift further and further away. If we are not in the Word regularly, prayer becomes less important. You'll find You're not praying as often. Holiness becomes less important. Your sin's not as big a deal. It doesn't scar your conscience like it used to. Worship becomes less important. You're just going through the motions of the day. Worship isn't even there. Hardly. Evangelism becomes less important. You find you haven't shared the gospel or done anything even remotely close to evangelism in quite some time. It just happens over time. You won't even notice it until you look back 6 months or a year or 5 years later and you say, what has happened? There was a time 5 years ago where I was with it. Not I was working and earning my way to heaven, but I was close with the Lord. I was really walking with him, and something happened here, and I can't even pinpoint it. That's what'll happen. With drift. The word nourishes us and continually calibrates our focus and renews our mind day after day. This is so essential. If you get nothing else, get this. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We live and we make it to life by the word of God. Amen. Second bullet point. According to the word, so bullet point number one is foundational for doing point number two. According to the word, we evaluate ourselves and ask others to help because our hearts will deceive us. Oh, how untrustworthy we are. How untrustworthy our perspective is and our heart is to us. It lies to our brain. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Now, the Bible is full of things that will be true of us if we have truly become born again, if we have become partakers of Christ. And this is critical, lest we become perfectionist and never have assurance. These things will not be perfect. These will be imperfect till the day we die. But they will be real, and they will be genuine, and they will be heartfelt. So a few questions you could ask yourself. This is not by any means exhaustive. Do we love God? Do we love his word? Do we love his people? Do we strive to obey his commandments? Do we love to worship him and make much of him? Are we repentant? Are we a thankful people? Do we hate our sin? Do we make war on it? Are we quick to confess wrongdoing and ask for forgiveness, not just from God, but with people also? And many other types of questions like these to evaluate ourselves. God has given us many markers and many characteristics of his people, and they're not meant to be burdensome. Like, we have to perfect them all in order to one day become born again. But rather, they are meant to be confidence and assurance builders as we see that, yes, imperfectly, but yes, these things are increasingly true of me. And of course, our hearts are deceitful, and they can easily convince us that we are on the right track when indeed we are on the wrong one. And so having brothers and sisters, mature ones around us who know us well and who can call us on our missteps when we need them to and can honestly and more objectively evaluate us, that's very important. Most of us don't do this. Oftentimes because we're afraid to open up, we're afraid to be vulnerable. But this is God's desire, and it is for our good and for our confidence in him. Amen. Third bullet point, last one on this point for now. Go on trusting, or you say continue trusting in the goodness of God, even when you can't see it. Go on trusting in the goodness of God, even when you can't see it. Maybe a subpoint to the subpoint would be this. Distrust your own eyes. Distrust yourself. We already talked about distrusting your heart. Now distrust your eyes. Distrust your emotions. and then cry out to God for mercy to help your unbelief. God is objectively good and true and faithful and just and loving. And therefore, when we see things with our eyes that make us doubt, and we all have, and we all will again, the problem is not with God or with his word. The problem is with our eyes. We are human. We are finite. What we are seeing and experiencing is so infinitesimal, and although we will often be unable to fully reconcile these truths with our own senses, we can trust God. He is good. So go on trusting in him. Go on hoping in him. Go on holding fast to your confidence in him. And one day soon, all will come to light, and we will question no more. So that's the first answer. We take care, we watch, and we fight against drifting and carelessness and apathy. We do not fight to become saved. Here's a sub-point, write this down. We do not fight to become saved, but rather we fight in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us because we are saved. I'm going to say that again for those of you who are frantically trying to keep up with me. We do not fight to become saved. That doesn't work. We have no ability before we're regenerate to fight. Nor we have no ability, we have no desire. We can't fight. We do not fight to become saved one day in the future. We fight by the grace of God in the power of the Holy Spirit who's living inside us because we are saved. We're saved. He lives inside of us. He's giving us and pouring out his grace upon us, and he's enabling us to succeed in measure, imperfectly. But there are measures of victories and success because we are saved, not to get saved. Second and final answer for this morning is found in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When you see the word exhort, oftentimes it means encourage. It's very similar. And so point number two, we encourage and exhort one another daily. We exhort and we encourage one another daily. Now, what this says, at least in part, is that eternal security is a familial project. Now, don't hear me wrongly, but hear me rightly. Eternal security is a familial project. Yes, everyone will stand and give an account one day for their own lives, not for anybody else. And nobody is going to step in and give an account for you. Every one of us will give an account to God over how we've lived, what we've done, etc. Nevertheless, God has ordained that one of the ways, we've already talked about another, we'll talk about another next week. There are a variety of ways, praise God. God has ordained that one of the ways that we are kept secure until the end, one of the ways that he has appointed for us to hold fast and make it to glory, is by regularly exhorting one another. We visited my unbelieving father and my stepmom for a few days back in October this past year. They don't believe. We feel led to maintain a relationship with them and try to share the Lord and share the gospel with them. And a few years ago, I shared with them a link to our website. Never got any response or anything like that. And when we were there this time in October, they said that they, out of sheer curiosity, they watched a couple of my sermons, a couple of these messages at some point. Praise God, it's an answered prayer, just that alone. They watched a couple out of curiosity, and the feedback they gave me in October when I was there was this, and I quote, "You're so serious." And they didn't mean it as a compliment. You want to know why I'm so serious about church? Why I don't want these precious moments to be full of comedy and games and superficiality? or why I'm not like the pastors who seem to have to crack jokes constantly so that it's not so heavy, or who won't preach more than about 20 minutes and hardly ever get into serious issues in the Word. You know why I'm not like that and why I'm so serious in this place? It's real simple. Because some of you are going to go to hell or heaven because of what transpires in this hour. And I am not so naive or prideful to think that this congregation is exempt from unbelieving hearts. You see, my view of salvation is that every message is a salvation message. Every message is verse 13. Exhort one another daily so that you don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what I've been doing for 40 minutes. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would come and would so speak a truth that we would all hold fast one more week. Do you see what's at stake here for me? And for you. And there is a whole lot more to this point than Brian's preaching for an hour once a week. I could be the best preacher who's ever lived, and it would not be enough. The text does not say, have one man exhort 130 people once a week. That's good, but it's not limited to that. It says, to all of us, exhort one another every day. Not occasionally, once a week, once a month, every day. Now, you know what that means? It means we need each other. It means we need each other. Oh, how we need our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And oh, how prone we are to think that we can go it alone. Or we may not think that we can. We may not be so prideful as to think that we can do it alone, but we're prideful enough to most of the time not ask for help. Or ask for help when it's too late. My grandparents are the sweetest people you will ever meet. They remind me of a few of you in this room. They give and they give and they give of themselves. They love God, they love people, and they would do anything for anyone. But they absolutely will not receive help of any kind from anyone. They're in their mid-80s. My mom just told me this last week. They're in their mid-80s, and if my mom tells them that she's going to come over and mow the grass for them, they will get outside and kill themselves getting it all done before she can get there. And by our very nature, you and I are no different. We don't want help. We don't want to appear weak and needy. But the biblical truth, authoritative truth here, and there is nothing shameful about this at all, hear that. The enemy will tell you it's shameful. It's not. The biblical truth is that we are all weak and needy. Every one of us. We all need help. And if we're going to make it to the end with our faith intact, we need one another. We need to gather with our brethren. We need to encourage one another and exhort one another and act as guardrails for each other on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. One day I'm strong and you're weak. And one day you're strong and I'm weak. And this is normal. We must gather together and calibrate one another and to help one another and say what needs to be said to one another. Oh, how we're so hesitant to say anything. I don't want to offend him or her. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to mess up this friendship. Oh, how we need to say what needs to be said, full of truth and grace and love. Yes, but we need to speak probably more often than we do. We need one another so that we do not buy into the deceitfulness of sin and be led astray and our hearts be hardened. We need one another. Eternal security is true, family. It's real. And it is one of the sweetest truths in our Christian walk. But it does not mean that we can check out, stop running, and float about aimlessly to the end. That kind of living only leads one way, and it's not to heaven. Rather, God has gloriously ordained that we practically work this out, both individually and together as brothers and sisters, such that if you were to say, well, why? Why did he do it that way? Here's why. Such that every day we prove and we testify to the reality that Jesus Christ really is the greatest reality and the most supreme treasure in the universe. Do you see that? God could have ordained it in such a way that when we believe and we just get justified, we become justified, we go straight to heaven, we go straight to glorification. We could just skip this sanctification process. A lot of us probably wish it were that way. He could have done that. But where's the glory in that? Rather, he has done it in such a way, praise God, his ways are so much better than ours. He has done it in such a way that for the rest of our lives, once we become saved, however long or however short that may be, we will flesh out the truth and demonstrate to the world and shove it in the devil's face that Jesus is better than any alternative. We love him. We adore him. We cling to him. And when we get to heaven, through much blood, sweat, and tears, we will glorify him as the one who brought us home secure. So let me close like this. The Lord desires for the doctrine of eternal security is true, to give us confidence and assurance. The sentence is not over. As we press on in obedience, and as we press in to the Christian disciplines and the various means of grace that he has given to us, that as we do that, give us confidence and assurance that he will bring us home, that he will carry us through to the end, that he will keep our hands holding fast. When we get there, it's not going to be because your biceps were really strong. It's going to be because of him. If you lack confidence today, press on. Run to God. Continue in obedience. Fight your sin. Gather with believers who will keep you Godward. And as you do, confidence will come. Another bullet point here at the very end. Confidence will come because this is not only evidence of the new birth, so our very fighting is evidence that we belong to him, but it is also the very means that God has appointed for our security. So don't coast. Don't become disengaged or hardened or apathetic, but leaning on your brethren and the grace of God, rise up and fight. Run the race that God has given you and do so with confidence that he will bring you home. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning. I thank you that even though we are fickle and we change our minds with the weather, or with our emotions, or with our circumstances, or our age, and so on, you don't. You never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it is with your plans and your will. You don't change your minds on us as your people. Once you place us in Christ, we are in Christ forevermore, lest you be a promise breaker, lest your glory be at stake, your namesake is at stake in our salvation, and that alone gives us incredible security. Our calling is as unchangeable as you are. Our security is as unchangeable as you are, because you are ultimately the one responsible. And so we praise you and we worship you for this truth. And I thank you, Father God, that although salvation is conditional, you see to it that your people meet every condition there is. Not because we're so great, because we're so strong, because our arms are in such good shape, but because you are so great, because you are so strong. You literally work it in us such that you get the glory and not us. We aren't robots. This doesn't happen automatically. But rather, you've designed it in such a way that you bring this about through real, grace-enabled effort, striving, and enduring to the end. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, perhaps they think they do, and perhaps they've never made such a decision. Pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, you know where every one of us is at. I pray that you would reveal yourself to them even now. Convict them, show them their need for you, and draw them to yourself. Likewise, if there's any of us who are struggling with assurance and security, perhaps we know the doctrine, but we're struggling to feel it and experience it practically in our lives, I pray that today would be a game changer for us, such that we are encouraged and built up in you like never before. Comfort our hearts, O God, and assure us of our belonging and our partaking if we really are yours. We don't want a false assurance here. But if we really are yours, give us that assurance. Give us security. Let us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we belong to you. And then I pray that you would pour out your grace upon us and enable us to continue to run the race that you have set before us for your glory. And I pray that you would grant us victories along the way that would encourage us, that would testify to the reality, to the fact that we really are in you and the Holy Spirit really is working in us. We praise you and we worship you as supreme and sovereign over our salvation. You and you alone are the decisive factor, and therefore we give you every ounce of the glory. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.